Right, so it's Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful.
Luke 6 and 7, I'm calling it the plain truth, principles and practice. And we're at verse 27. Jesus says, but to you who are listening, are we listening? Let's pray. Please give us, Lord Jesus, ears to hear you. Help us to be true listeners. Help us to receive what you have to say to us. And we pray for your help in putting it into practice in our lives so that you, our great King, our great Saviour, are honoured and exalted in the way we live and the way we speak. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Revenge is sweet. That's how the saying goes, isn't it? Revenge is sweet. I don't know if you would agree with that. I think most of us deep down, if we're honest, would agree with it. If we've ever been tempted to get our own back on somebody, I think that's all of us, isn't it? Have you ever been tempted to get your own back on someone? I have a number of times. Because we do live in a world where people say bad things about us, do bad things to us. And when that happens, if we're honest, we long to get back. We long to get our own back. How sweet revenge would be, I think to myself. Revenge is deeply embedded within us. And that's why we love stories like The Count of Monte Cristo, which is a great tale of revenge, if you know it. It's one of my favorite stories and one of my favorite films. I don't know whether it should be, because Jesus teaches us a different way. Just to recap, Jesus has appointed the 12, that's verse 12 of chapter 6, he's appointed the 12 disciples that are named there. He has designated them apostles, that means sent out ones. He is preparing them for their mission. They are to get the message of the one true God, the true and living God, to the whole world. They are, as we heard last week, the new Israel, who are to do the job that Israel failed to do, which is to get the message of the true and living God to the whole world, to show to the world how good it is to have the true and living God as your God. So Jesus is beginning now to teach them and to train them, prepare them for that mission as sent out ones. He's going to send them out in chapter 9. And the gospel finishes by them being sent out to the world. And that's what the gospel is for. It's to go to the world, that Jesus died and rose again. That's the plan of God. And the third element of the plan of God, Luke 24, is that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. So this is a world mission that Jesus sends his disciples on. And he's beginning with his apostles. He's teaching and training them, preparing them for mission. And the first thing he says to them, as we saw this last week, verse 20 onwards, is there's going to be trouble. There's going to be trouble. It's going to be very hard because you're going to be hated. If you follow Jesus faithfully, at some time or other, in one way or another, you'll get it in the neck. You will be persecuted. But surprisingly, he says that's not to be a depressing prospect. Far from it. Jesus says it's a reason to rejoice, verse 23. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that's how their ancestors treated the prophets. Rejoice, leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. What's the reward? Well, the reward is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are poor, verse 20, for yours is the kingdom of God. And suffering persecution is a sign that you belong to the kingdom. It's an assurance that actually, if you're willing to suffer persecution for Jesus' name's sake, that you really do belong to him. It's a triumphant sign that the kingdom of God is yours. And so he's teaching them what they are to be like as they take the truth of Jesus to the world and as they face this hostility, this persecution. This is where we pick it up in verse 27. You're going to be persecuted, okay? How are you to respond? But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. Now, that's what the Old Testament taught, is love your enemies, love your neighbor as yourself. But hearing the way Jesus puts it would be probably revolutionary for the disciples, because the Jewish teachers of the law had added something to the Old Testament law, love your neighbor as yourself. They had added some extra words which said this: love your neighbor and hate your enemy. How had they come up with that one? Well, it was important to the teachers of the law, the Pharisees in particular, to define who your neighbor was. And they concluded that their neighbor was their fellow Jew, and that they were not obliged to love anyone who wasn't a Jew, namely the Gentiles. And once that's been established, then it's only a small step to say, hate your enemy. So the teachers of the law, they've twisted God's law. Jesus, as he teaches us here on what is called the Sermon on the Plain, he takes his disciples, he takes his people back to the original and brings out the true meaning behind it. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. And by saying this, Jesus is basically ending the debate that was going on about who is my neighbor. Everyone is my neighbor. Even the Gentiles, even the hated Samaritans, even our enemies. That's his point in Luke chapter 10, when he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. It's to tell his people, to show his people who our neighbor is. And our neighbor is every single person around us, including our enemies. And it's as simple as that. And he gives us these very practical things. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. It's quite striking, that last one, isn't it? Pray for those who ill-treat you. And I think if we are praying for our enemies, it's very hard to hate them. It's very hard to hate people if you are genuinely praying for them, if you are genuinely bringing them before the Lord. So there's a challenge for us. But what does this loving, what does this blessing, this doing good to your enemy look like? Well, praying for them, what else? Verse 29, if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. One of the things we're going to see here is that what Jesus is asking us to do is more than a refusal to retaliate. So it's not just walking away from trouble, because there's nothing specifically Christian about that. Lots of people do that. But Jesus says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, give them the other cheek as well, the left cheek to strike. In other words, don't just walk away, but act in a way that actually might improve the relationship, that might lead to something, that might bring peace, that might win the person. Being struck on the cheek in those days not only hurt, I suppose it depends how hard you were hit, but it would hurt, it's a great insult. That's what it was mainly. It was an insult. And Jesus is saying here, you take the insult and you'd be willing to be insulted again in the hope of reconciliation, in hope of winning the person. And by doing this, you'll be different. You'll be different to the way everyone else reacts. Overwhelm the bad that the person has done to you with good. And there's a lesson for us today as God's people. With things like email wars and Twitter wars, People do say harsh things about Christians, unfair things, personal things, and they tend to do it, as lots of people do these days, on social media. Twitter is terrible for this. And the temptation is to respond straight away with a vicious verbal attack, an equally vicious verbal attack. And I've seen Christians do this. And I've heard of Christians doing this. When the gospel has maybe been attacked, Christians have gone back on the attack, and they have been just as vitriolic and hate-sounding as the person who's attacked them. And maybe in ourselves we can justify it. They started it, they deserve it. And that kind of thing is happening all the time. But people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to be different to that. So that tweet comes in, or that Facebook message post comes in, and it's really nasty. But instead of sending a vicious one back, we try and calm things down by sending a message which thanks the person for their message and invites them to meet up face-to-face so that you can talk it over. That's an example, I think, of turning the other cheek. Some of you have maybe heard of a lady called Rosaria Butterfield. She's married to a pastor in the States. She's the author of a book called Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. I've spoken about her before. But she used to be a real hater of Christianity. She was a very liberal lesbian in a homosexual relationship with another woman, hated Christianity, attacked Christianity in all sorts of ways. Very clever lady, very well-known academic. And on one occasion, she attacked a group of Christians, a particular group of Christians. And this all went very public. And she was bombarded with responses from Christians. And basically, it was all hate mail, telling her how evil she was and that she's going to hell. Apart from one letter. And it was a letter from a guy called Ken Smith, who was a pastor. And what he did was he invited her to meet up with him and to chat about the things that she'd said. And she accepted because this letter stood out. It was so different to any of the others. And she admits in her kind of testimony that she did it for selfish reasons because she was writing something about Christianity and she thought it'd be good for her research to spend some time with the pastor. So she accepted his invitation to meet up. And this is what she said. With that letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a pagan. I'd seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches, that Christians who mocked me on gay pride day were happy that I and everyone else I loved were going to hell. That was clear to me as blue sky. But that's not what Ken did. He did not mock. He engaged. He did not hate. He loved. And his letter invited me to get together for dinner, and I did. And if you read her testimony, that is the thing that led to her becoming a Christian and having her life turned around. And that is a good example of someone turning the other cheek in the hope of winning a person. So we're to be different as God's people. Why are to be different? Well, the big message in this passage is because of him. Let's just look at the end of the passage, verse 35, second part of verse 35 and verse 36. It's when you live like this, when you act like this, when you speak like this, you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. It's the way of God. And how do we know what God is like? Well, we see that perfectly in Jesus. This is the way of Jesus. So we're being called to be like Jesus. Be like the Son. Be real children of your Heavenly Father. This is the way of Jesus, turning the other cheek. The Apostle Peter tells us how Jesus responded at his sham trial and his unjust execution. This is what Peter says, 1 Peter 2. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus, the most powerful man in the universe, strong man, the strongest man ever, can control nature just by speaking to it, the man who could have blown all his enemies away, but didn't. And he showed his strength in another way, not by retaliating, but by suffering willingly and entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And he did that to bring us to God. He did that to win people for God, to bring peace between us and God. He suffered for us, and he left us, Peter says, an example that we should follow. We should be different because of him. Jesus continues in this passage, verse 29, if someone takes your coat, don't withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Golden rule, another way of loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, the principle that Jesus, I think, seems to be highlighting here is that if you want to follow me, if you want to follow me faithfully and respond to hostility and antagonism faithfully, then you've got to be someone who refuses to cling to your rights. Deuteronomy chapter 24 states that no one has the right to take a person's coat. No one. Every person had the right to keep their coat. No one could take it from them. But Jesus says, when someone takes your coat, don't demand it back, give them your shirt too. Surrender your rights. Don't stand on your rights. And if we respond to hostility that way, I'm telling you, we will stand out in this society, which is absolutely obsessed with rights. And in recent years, there does seem to have been a change in our thinking in this whole area of human rights, doesn't there? You know, we're less concerned now with the rights of others and more concerned with the rights of ourselves. Basically, we're out as a society to serve our own interests. We want to get ahead at the expense of others. We demand our rights, and we give very little thought to what impact us demanding our rights will have on other people. We demand the right to put ourselves first. But Jesus says, you've got to be different. Why are we to be different? Because of him. Verse 35, you'll be children of the Most High, because he's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Be like God. Be like Jesus. Who, Philippians chapter 2, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death of the cross. He did not cling to his rights. Jesus gave up his rights as God Almighty, became a human, he became a slave, and he died for us. The only man with any right to be in heaven willingly gave up that right for us, and he chose to suffer hell on the cross. And if we're Jesus' followers, we're to have the same attitude, and we're to be willing to give up our rights for others, even our enemies, and we're to do that for the glory of God. And if we are people who understand the cross of Jesus, then we cannot be people who demand our rights, I don't think. And I think Jesus is saying to us here, you've got to be different. Don't demand your rights. And be people who give. There just seems to be a big emphasis on giving here, doesn't there? You know, give is the word in verse 30. Give to everyone who asks you. Rather than asking, what's in it for me? The follower of Jesus should be asking, what can I give? All the time. What can I give? Who can I give to? We should be different. We should be different because of him. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 8. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you might become rich through his poverty. If we understand the cross, then we can't be tight-fisted, selfish people. With the cross of Jesus before me, really before me, I will be a giving person. I will not be a taking person. I will not be a grasping person. I will give generously, even to my enemies. Jesus continues, verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. love and doing good and lending isn't peculiar to Christians. Everybody is capable of loving, doing good, and lending. And Jesus says sinners do these things. And when he's talking about sinners here, we're all sinners, of course, but I think he's referring particularly to who people of the day would consider to be sinners. You know, people not like them, people like the tax collectors, people like the prostitutes, people like the Gentiles, people like the Romans. Sinners love each other. Hitler loved those who loved him. So, you know, don't pat yourself on the back for loving those who love you. Nothing special about loving those who love you. Nothing special about doing good to those who do good to you. Nothing special about lending to those who you know are going to pay you back. And that's what everybody does. It's not a hard thing to do. But loving those you don't like is a very hard thing to do. Loving those who don't love you is a very hard thing to do. Loving those who are out to hurt you, doing good to those who do bad to you, that's different. That's special. That's distinctive. That's supernatural. That's godlike. It's Christlike. Someone said, to repay good with evil is devilish. To repay good with good is human. To repay evil with good is divine. And if we are his children, then that is what we are to do. So verse 35, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. Your reward will be great because you'll show that you're part of the kingdom, this eternal kingdom. You've got future glory to look forward to. And I think the great reward there is being like him, isn't it? You'll be children of the Most High. What a privilege to be his child, to bear the family likeness, to become more and more like him. What a reward. It's the most precious thing that can ever happen. Be like him, because he's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful. So, don't give people what they deserve. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Possible? Is it possible? This. Well, let me tell you about November 1987, place Enniskillen, Northern Ireland. Many people had gathered at the town's war memorial for a Remembrance Day service. Among them was Gordon Wilson and his daughter, Mary. As they remembered those who died in past conflicts, a bomb exploded, been planted by IRA terrorists. The next thing Gordon Wilson recollects is lying in the rubble next to his daughter. In a BBC interview, this is how he described what happened. She held my hand tightly and said, "Daddy, I love you very much." Those were her exact words to me, and they were the last words that I ever heard her say. That's because his daughter died there. And to the astonishment of those listening to the interview, Gordon Wilson went on to say this. He said, "But I bear no ill. I bear no grudge. Dirty sort of talk is not going to bring her back to life. She was a pet. She's dead. She's in heaven. We will meet again. And I will pray for those men tonight and every night." And a historian of the Northern Ireland Troubles later commented on those words. He said this, "No words in more than 25 years of violence in Northern Ireland have had a more powerful and emotional impact." Significant words that led to the peace process. People knew that man was a Christian. People were amazed that he could do that. They saw whose child he was, didn't they? What a difficult thing that must have been to do. Impossible, were it not for the grace and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ working in him. But what a difference he made by doing it. He knew that Jesus said we must love our enemies. And he did it. And we must do it too. So is there someone in your life who you're finding very difficult at the minute? Someone maybe in the community or at work or in the home even, who makes life difficult for you, particularly because you follow Jesus. Jesus says, you've got to love them. Love them. How can we do this? Well, that power can only come from Jesus himself. He's not asking us to do anything that he did not perfectly fulfill himself. He's not asking us to do something that he will not help us with. He was wrongly arrested. He was falsely tried. He was beaten and flogged and mocked and insulted. And as nails were driven into his hands and his feet, this is what he prayed. We read this at the end of Luke's Gospel. For those who were driving those nails through his hands, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then he was punished for the sins of the world. He was punished for your sins. He was punished for my sins. Jesus loved his enemies. Jesus loved you. Jesus loved me. It's not that God loves that makes him amazing. What makes God amazing is that he loves his enemies. For God demonstrated his love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And an integral part of our mission is to love our enemies, because at the heart of the gospel message is the message of a God who loves his enemies. And that's why that must be seen in our practice, for the message to have credibility. I'll just read something as we finish that I read in this book, which I think I encouraged loads of people to read a couple of years back, called Get Real, Sharing Your Everyday Faith Every Day by John Leonard. But he says something about this in here, about loving our enemies. Just let me read it to you. Why is it necessary for us, if we're going to share the gospel with others, to love our enemies? If we're going to be faithful to our mission, get the gospel out, why should we be loving our enemies? Answer: because the gospel's central message is about God loving his enemies, which once included us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How can we profess that we've been transformed by a God who loved us, even when we were his enemies, if we don't love our enemies? The only way the world will believe in such a God is if they see those of us who call him Lord loving our enemies. May God give us the grace to do that. Amen.